We are continuing to look at the conversation between Jesus and his disciples in Mark chapter 9. Remember that the disciples had been arguing over which one of them would be the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus had to correct them for that. He taught them that greatness in the kingdom is based on humble service, not on getting ahead of others so that you can be on top. Jesus used the illustration of a little child, an infant, or a toddler. He took a child in his arms and said, "If you want to be first, you must be last. You have to be a servant of all. You have to receive little children as greater than yourself. And if you are to receive a child as greater than yourself, that means you are to receive everyone as greater than yourself." Well, in the same conversation, in verse 38, the Apostle John spoke up. He brought up another instance where the disciples weren't treating others as greater than themselves. John answered him saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." John said there was another man who was casting out demons in the name of Jesus. That doesn't sound so bad, does it? No, not at all. This is actually a remarkable passage because it shows us that God was working and moving in people, even miraculously, apart from the 12 disciples. That's pretty cool. Other people, other followers of Jesus were performing mighty works in his name and by his authority. So I think it's going to be great to meet this man and others like him in heaven and find out their stories and how God used them and their testimonies. But the disciples didn't like that the man was doing this. They didn't think it was appropriate or acceptable. You can imagine what they must have been thinking. Hey, this guy's not a part of our group. We're the ones walking close to Jesus. We're the ones performing miracles. He shouldn't be doing this because we don't know him. The disciples wanted to have control over the situation, so they exerted their authority over the man. They told the man to cease and desist his exorcisms. Clearly, Jesus' teaching on this subject wasn't just for how the disciples viewed one another, but for how they viewed others outside of their group. So what did Jesus say about this? Verse 39, Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side." Jesus said, "No, John, you shouldn't have tried to stop that guy. He was doing mighty works in my name. He wasn't speaking against me or contradicting my teachings. He's on the same side. He is not your enemy." If the man was using the name of some pagan god, that would have been totally different. If he was trying to thwart Jesus' ministry in some way, that would have been different. But he was casting demons out in the name of Jesus. The disciples should have been happy about that, that God was using other people to heal and restore Israel. The more the merrier, right? Jesus continued, "For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Jesus shifted the context from exorcisms to the natural needs of the body, like giving a cup of water to someone when they're thirsty. Jesus saw exorcism and relieving thirst as the same kind of thing. They are both acts of service. Both are ways of being a servant of all, of treating others as greater than yourself. You wouldn't stop a fellow believer from giving food, water, and clothing to someone. So you shouldn't stop a fellow believer from performing miracles and casting out demons. This wasn't the first time that God's people had to learn this lesson. We heard a similar story this morning from Numbers 11. Yahweh told Moses to gather 70 elders of Israel at the tabernacle. Then the Spirit of God fell upon the 70 elders, and they began to prophesy. But separate from the 70 were two other men named Eldad and Medad. They were back at the camp, and the Spirit fell upon them as well. So what happened? They started prophesying. But they weren't a part of the 70 that were assembled before the tabernacle. When Joshua heard about the men, he went to Moses and said, "Make them stop, forbid them." Moses said, "No." He said, "Oh, that all of Yahweh's people were prophets, and that Yahweh would put his Spirit upon him." That's the same scenario that happened in Mark 9. The man was in the place of Eldad and Medad. John and the disciples were in the place of Joshua. And of course, Jesus was in the place of Moses, the new teacher and the new lawgiver. This kind of stuff still happens today in our current time. Sadly, there is much disunity in the church, with some branches of the faith rejecting other branches of the faith. Think of Roman Catholics who believe that Peter was the supreme apostle that all Christians must submit to. That doesn't line up with this passage. Jesus didn't say, "Yes, you're right, John. That guy needs to be under Peter's authority in order to have a valid ministry." No. Jesus said the opposite of that. Think of the doctrine of apostolic succession. That's believed by Rome and Eastern Orthodox. Apostolic succession means that a minister must be able to trace his ordination all the way back to an apostle in an unbroken line of succession. If a minister can't do that, he is not a valid minister, they say. And no table he presides over is a valid Eucharist. It's not really the Lord's Supper that we take. That's how they view all Protestant ministers. But these ideas are absent from Scripture, and not just that, they are in contradiction to Scripture. They violate what Jesus taught in Mark 9. Rome and the Orthodox are being like the immature disciples. They've adopted the very position that Jesus taught against. That should disqualify them from their claims of being the one true church. Rome and Orthodoxy need to listen to the words of Jesus in the written word. And so do we, as Protestants. There is a valid form of apostolic succession, by the way. The idea that we should be in the line of the apostles. Every Christian is in the line of the apostles because of their baptism. Because of their baptism. Christians are baptized by other Christians, right? Non-Christians don't baptize Christians. Christians baptize Christians. This means all baptized people can trace their heritage to the apostles. The baptismal stream started with them, but it has moved from person to person ever since. Likewise, with ordination, every minister is ordained by another minister through the laying on of hands. So all ministers who have gone through that ritual hold a valid office, and they can trace their ordination back to the apostles. Well, as I said, Protestants need to listen to the words of Jesus too. The Protestant branch isn't all that unified, is it? We violate Mark 9. in our own ways. Some Protestants are very sectarian, rejecting other Protestant groups. And that's wrong. We need to guard ourselves from that attitude. Every Christian has gifts and abilities from the Lord. We shouldn't try to prevent people from using those gifts, even if they are different from ours, or if we can't exert control over them. Rather, we should be encouraging one another unto good works. Encourage others to use their gifts, talents, and interests for God's kingdom. What does Jesus say? Whoever is not against you is on your side. Now, after Jesus corrected John, he went back to the illustration of the little child. He started to give some serious warnings in verse 42. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. What's that an image of? Drowning. It's an image of drowning. If anyone leads Christian children into sin, it would have been better for him to have drowned in the sea. Why? What was Jesus' point in saying that? The point is that his punishment in the afterlife will be worse than drowning. His punishment in the afterlife will be worse than drowning. The eternal consequences for sin are worse than any temporal consequence or any temporal tragedy. He goes on to say, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Why? Because it would be better for you to enter the kingdom maimed, lame, and blind than to have all of your body parts in Gehenna. Gehenna. That's what it says in the Greek. The New King James Version is my preferred version of the Bible. But one unfortunate thing about the New King James is that it uses the word hell here. But it's not Hades in the Greek. It's Gehenna. Okay? Hell is the term that we should use for Hades. That's where the wicked spirits go after they die. But Gehenna refers to the lake of fire that we find more about in Revelation 20. Yeah? That's the final and eternal destination of the wicked in their resurrected bodies. That's why Jesus was talking about the body and body parts. He wasn't being figurative. He was talking about the resurrection of the dead at the final judgment. Jesus refers to Gehenna as an unquenchable fire, meaning it never goes out. He quoted three different times from Isaiah 66, saying, their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That's an image of dead bodies with worms eating them. That's a pleasant thought, isn't it? No. Dead bodies with worms eating them, but the worms never die. They are able to feed on the body forever because the body never fully decomposes. It's an image of a person stuck in a state of decay forever. That's what Jesus is describing here. Likewise, the fire never goes out because the bodies never burn up. Even the wicked will be resurrected to immortal bodies. And so they will never die in that sense, physically. They will be punished and burning in the flames. This is why we believe in eternal conscious torment for unbelievers. They are not annihilated. They do not cease to exist. They will live forever in torment. Well, was Jesus suggesting that we literally cut off our hands and feet and pluck out our eyes? No. As sinful as we are, I think we'd be chopping ourselves up to death if we tried that. That's not what God wants, okay? The point is to do something drastic about your sin. Do something drastic to cut the sin out of your life. And that's a continual struggle for us, right? That's a continual struggle. But we have to keep trying. We have to repent when we fail and try again. When you stop trying, that's when these warnings are for you. When you stop trying, start fearing the fires of Gehenna. Finally, verse 49. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Jesus is saying that everyone is going to go through some sort of fire. It will either be the fire of Gehenna for the wicked, or it will be the fire of the altar for the righteous. The fire of the Holy Spirit. That's the fire that you should want to go through. You want to spend the resurrection in the new heavens and the new earth, the heavenly Jerusalem, not in the lake of fire. You do not want to end up there. In Leviticus 2, we find out that the tribute offerings were to be seasoned with salt. The tribute was food that the worshiper baked, and it was burned up on the altar to be food for God. And every time God said, pass the salt. Yahweh likes salt. Salt was required to be on the tribute offering. The tribute offering represents the work of the worshiper's hands. It's something they had to bake. It corresponds to tithing in our liturgy today. 10% of your wages represents the work of your hands. And what has Jesus been concerned about in this passage? Our works. How we treat one another. He's been concerned with humble sacrifice. Laying down your life for others. Being a servant of all. So it makes sense that he referenced the sacrifices, right? Salt, of course, improves flavor. It makes things taste better. To be seasoned with salt means that we are living sacrifices to God and to each other. We're not just that to God, but we are that to one another. You are to have a delightful flavor to the Lord and to your fellow church members. To your fellow Christians. How do you do that? You do that by trusting in him and obeying him and living a life of continual repentance and trying to put off your sins. That's how you do that. That's how you retain the delightful flavor for the Lord and for one another. So do that because you do not want the Lord to spit you out of his mouth. Do what Jesus says to do. Receive the children. Receive your fellow brothers and sisters. That is how you maintain peace with one another. That's how you avoid the bickering and the arguing and the rivalries. And do something drastic to overcome your sins. Go through the fire of the altar and you will avoid the fire of Gehenna.